Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to be in Zephaniah chapter 2. The notes are, I've added to them from last week, so I made some more copies. So if you picked one up, there's just a few more things in there. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4 through 11, we're going to go through some prophecies that Zephaniah is going to give to the surrounding nations. Actually, this goes all the way up to the end of the chapter, to verse 15, with Judah being spoken to in the first chapter. The Lord is going to then address to the west, the Philistines. Then he's going to go to the east, Ammon and Moab. He's going to mention Cush, which is down south, actually south of Egypt, and then north to Assyria. So he's going to address the four directions. It can be, you know, it's specifically talking about those nations, but in the sense of the book, it's talking about, you know, all four directions. God is speaking to nations in all four directions, these specifically. But as we look tonight, when he starts talking about Ammon and Moab, you're going to see that God is planning on after the day of the Lord, or the result of the ultimate day of the Lord, is all the nations will come under his rule and will submit to him. And we'll look at some of those verses. The reason for this, and you can see on the top of page one, the reasons for this is God is speaking judgment to Judah and not really giving them a chance to repent. And that's what we saw as we began this chapter 2, verse 1 and through 3. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, meaning it's appointed, it's going to arrive. Judgment on Judah is coming. And the day sweeps on like chaff. And again, the idea of chaff, meaning it's going to be burned up. They're stacked up and ready to go. Before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. And then here's the advice, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Again, we've talked about this extensively several different times. The judgment is coming. If you're the humble of the land, if you're the God-fearers of the land, it's time to seek the Lord. It says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Not that you're going to avoid this or prevent this judgment, because there's an appointed time for the judgment. It's coming. But if you're humble, seek the Lord. You who do what he commands, seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps, and again that word perhaps is there, you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. In other words, if you seek the Lord, if you can get with the Lord, have your mind set on the Lord, you will have some shelter, not in a sense physical shelter, as much as your soul will be sheltered on the day of this judgment coming. Now, from that point, he then leaves the topic of Judah, and at the end there, the few believers that are in Judah, and addresses the nations around. Probably to serve as an example to them that God's judgment is coming to Judah, but it's all the way around them. God, and it captures the essence of the day of the Lord, where the whole world is coming under the judgment of God, because it's not just Israel, but the whole world is under the wrath of God and judgment is coming. But it's giving them a perspective of how serious this is. It's not just the God of Judah judging, but the God of the universe is judging, or the God of all nations that is judging. And then he sweeps through talking about the Philistines, Ammon and Moab, Cush, and then ultimately Assyria. In this chapter 2, the day of the Lord is not explicitly mentioned. We see a lot of the day of the Lord, or referring to that day. If you remember in chapter 1, it was repeatedly the mentions of the Lord, or the day of the Lord, or that day, at that time. In chapter 2, it's not necessarily talking specifically or mentioned explicitly, but the ideal is that these are the day of the Lord coming to these nations. It, again, has two fulfillments, if you look at it, because these nations are going to face, Assyria is going to face Nebuchadnezzar. The Philistines are going to face the coming of the Babylonians. Judah, Moab, and Ammon are going to face the coming of Nebuchadnezzar. And ultimately, Egypt and Cush will face him as he works his way down. So this is the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, as we see taking place right here. Nebuchadnezzar coming in to take out the Assyrians. But then ultimately, this is the day of the Lord, where in the end times, and we'll see in these verses, we're not just talking about this generation at this time that's facing it, but it's going to have overtones into the ultimate day of the Lord. So I'm going to just read through this in the NIV first. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, and you can see you probably even have in your Bibles the titles of the sections there. So chapter 2, verse 4, Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Those are the four of the five major Philistine cities. Gath is not mentioned because Gath is either already come under control of Judah and has already been destroyed by the Assyrians. And that's historical. So only four of the major five Philistine cities are mentioned, but yet they all are. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Cana, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There's a little reference to some future day because Judah is under judgment. But yet this land is going to belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. Either those people that are going to be left behind after Nebuchadnezzar gets finished with them, or it is actually they're living in the land that actually was given to Judah. The Philistines are occupying land and they were never driven out. So when the fullness of the kingdom comes, Judah will get that rest of their inheritance. So again, there's a little drifting into the distant future, potentially. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. And here it says that he will restore their fortunes, which gives the impression again of some distant day, because that is clearly not the message of chapter 1 telling them they're going to be destroyed. And now they're saying, the Philistines are going to be destroyed so that Judah can have their fortunes returned to them. That's not God's intention in this book, in this generation. Verse 8, we go on to Moab and Ammon. And remember, Moab and Ammon are the result of Lot having fled the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his daughters had sex with him, got him drunk, and they had sex, and produced each had a son, and each of those sons produced a nation. So this is the result of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as you think about that story, you read it, it's in your Bibles. You know, they said, well, we're out here all by ourselves. We're never going to have a man. We need some kind of a son to take care of us, some kind of a family. And so their logical conclusion was, well, we'll get our father drunk and we'll have sex with him. We'll get pregnant and we'll have a family. Now, I mean, what kind of people solve problems that way? I mean, I understand it gives you the impression. We talk about having your mind renewed or having your mind absorbed into the culture where you just think like the culture. You start thinking like the culture. You can't even see God. You can't, like it says at the end of chapter 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, you humble of the land. Perhaps you'll be sheltered. If we will seek God and his ways and his thoughts now, perhaps when this disaster sweeps through our nation, we'll be able to maintain our soul, think clearly, and be able to at least preserve our soul. The daughters of Lot could be an example of people who grew up in a culture, Sodom, that completely had no answer. I mean, they'd completely gotten rid of all the logical answers. Even their father, Lot, when the angels were being challenged by the men of the city, said, well, hey, take my daughters and have sex with them, but don't bother these men that have come into my house. It's like, what kind of logic? Is that a good conclusion? I mean, that's how far declined he was. He's looking at what options does he have. That's his answer. I mean, it's a ridiculous answer, but it gives you an idea of how dark your soul can come when you start solving problems without the wisdom, the knowledge, the awareness of God. Well, his daughters, they flee with him, and they practice the same thing. We're here desolate away from everything. Our cities are destroyed. What are we going to do about our future? Let's have sex with our father and build a family. It's like, what? What was that? We're problem solving here. It's like they never renewed their mind. They're taking what their culture trained them, taught them, and applying it in a situation. And that's where these Ammon and Moab have come from. And here it says it right here, chapter 2, verse 8. I've heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites. This is the Lord speaking. Moab and the Ammonites have taunted Judah. Again, throughout history, from the days of David, in the days of the judges, throughout the days of the kings, they had trouble with even northern Israel. They've always had taunting or trying to take territory from them. I have heard the insults of Moab, the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. These people have want the land. And when Israel fell, when Judah was under the control of the Assyrians, the Ammon and Moab would have tried to make advantage of that and take some territory. So they've made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, because they've made insults and they've made threats. Their words, they've insulted the people of God, and they've threatened to take the land, or they've manipulated, making some kind of plan to take the land when God is judging Judah. God says to them, therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. And again, Sodom and Gomorrah, if we get a map right here, this is not a map, but they are right here. I'll show you. I got a map in your notes. Sodom has been located. People are talking about the Dead Sea, and that was from the 1800s when they decided that Sodom was down at the south side of the Dead Sea. And it just kind of went that way until the beginning of the 21st century, and Dr. Stephen Collins was actually giving tours and was down there giving a tour. If you read his book and listen to his videos, he was down giving tours. And one of the places he'd take his group was down where Sodom was supposed to be. And he'd read his Bible and he'd tell the story. Kind of like, you know, if you've ever done it, I know I've done it. You're teaching the Bible, you're reading the Bible, and you're explaining it. But the whole time you're explaining it, it's like, something's missing here. You don't know what it is, but you've got questions. Even as you're teaching, it's like, I don't understand what I'm talking about. And he was saying the same thing. He was in his hotel room reading through the chapters like, this is not the place. He's down in the south of the Dead Sea, and he's talking about Bethel and Ai being able to look across and see it, the fertile land. And it's like, we can't even see Bethel from here. It's not even possible. And so he went through it, and he made several choices of where it could be, found a place, a tell that hadn't been excavated, got permission, and he's been working on it. And as clearly identified, even Lean Rittmeyer, one of the great archaeologists, worked with Ben Mazur in Jerusalem in 1967 throughout the years. He has gone over and, as in a sense, confirmed it along with others, and even has drawn drawings. They're going down the layers of Sodom, getting down to the days of the Bronze Age when Abraham would have been there. When it was destroyed. And again, I've told you this before. We've talked about it. I remember you asking the question one time where things were blown across the room from some kind of a wave coming up from the Dead Sea, a solar burst in the atmospheric burst, and they found evidence of it. And then you'd ask, I remember the one that you said, well, were there any bodies? That one, I don't know anything about that. I didn't say anything about bodies. Well, that very week, Steve Collins sent out an email that they'd found not just shattered pottery, everything was blown against the wall this way. Like something came in like an explosion and blew everything this way. Not your normal invasion, but an explosion. Well, in the email, you talked about shattered bones that were shattered within there. So the people were just blown apart at that. And this, so we're, you know, amongst other things, they have located this. And it is right there in Ammon and Moab. And I want you got to do your own research, think your own thoughts, and discover yourself. But my advice is, you know, or I have, I forgot. I went back through my pages of my website where I've got maps of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I had it all mapped out down by, you know, suggested sites, you know, where it was down by the Dead Sea, changed all those, and have put it clearly right here. So I'm convinced, you know, that they're on to something. Because it's scientific, it's archaeological, and it lines up with the text of Scripture. I mean, undoubtedly. But nonetheless, Zephaniah is writing as the Lord is speaking. And again, he's writing before 612, because Nineveh and Assyria is going to fall in 612. Zephaniah is writing around 617, 623, sometime in this period. He's writing about the fall of Ammon and Moab. He says, because they've insulted the people and made threats against the land of Israel. Therefore, in verse 9, therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. In other words, he's going to destroy it and they're never going to recover. Stay with this. The remnant of my people will plunder them. the survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride. Now, as we mentioned right there, notice he talks about the remnant of my people, the survivors of his nation. Even as he speaks in judgment to Judah in chapter 1, when he just talks about destroying the Philistines, he says, but Judah will get their inheritance. They'll have their fortunes returned. He talks about Ammon and Moab being destroyed. And then he mentions, but the survivors will get this land. They will take the land back. And that's, again, not going to take place historically, because when Nebuchadnezzar comes through there, Israel didn't expand, or Judah didn't expand. They had survivors. That's talking ultimately about the future, because this is part of the land of Israel over here that was given to the tribes. But again, notice right there, God is bringing judgment on his people, Judah, but yet is still looking into the future of the day when after the judgment and the discipline takes place, they are restored and this land is restored to them fully. So again, that covenant, although he's very angry with them in chapter 1, he's got a covenant, and that covenant promises there's going to be a restoration. So as soon as he starts speaking judgment to these nations, it ends up with Israel inheriting the land. This is what the verse 10, this is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. He identifies himself with the people of the Lord Almighty. In this case, it's the land of Judah. Now, again, remember we read the verse in Deuteronomy, you've seen it before, that when God divided the nations, he numbered them according to the sons of God or the angels, not the sons of Israel. Some translations say the sons of Israel. But in other words, God divided the nations and gave angelic authority over the nations. We see this in Hebrews. We talk about chapter 1, where this is the age where the angels have authority over nations. They're the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In the coming age, it's going to be the age of the Son, and he's going to give mankind or his followers, they're going to be the ones that will establish and rule over the nations. We see this in Revelation. We see this in Jesus' teaching. We see it in the epistles. And even Paul says, in the age to come, we will judge angels. Angels will be under the rulership of mankind. The rulers and authorities in heavenly places will be brought down, and man will be put in that position under the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this age is an age of spiritual dominion of the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, and they were given authority over the nations. In the book of Deuteronomy, he established the nations. His nation is Judah or Israel, the Lord's. And he says, I chose my own portion. And that's what you see wrapping up here. You can hear this kind of in here. It says, verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. Those gods would be the rulers and authorities, the spiritual forces. He's going to destroy them. And then watch this verse. We'll talk about it when we get here. The nations on every shore will worship him. So that's where we're talking. See, we're talking about Ammon and Moab, but this is projecting out more than just Ammon and Moab. Now we're talking about the day when all the gods will bow down, and they will, the people will then worship the Lord. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in his own land. Even there, we know that would mean everyone in his own nation. When the Lord returns, he's not going to destroy the nations. He's going to remove the angelic authorities of those nations. The people are going to come to Jerusalem. I'll show you the verses. You know them. They're going to come to Jerusalem, be trained by the Lord, taught of the Lord. They'll return to their nations and teach their people the ways of the Lord. And all the nations will bow down before the Lord. He's not going to dissolve the nations. He's going to convert the nations, and they're going to be followers of his. They're not going to all become Jewish. They're not all going to become, you know, the United States. They're going to maintain their national identity. What's going to be unique is that they're all going to worship the Lord. And I'll show you some verses, and you know them already. That's him talking about Ammon and Moab. But notice how it expanded to something bigger than Ammon and Moab. It expanded to the entire nations, even talking about Judah being given some kind of restoration. Now, verse 12, a short verse about Cush. You too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. that verse right there. And Cush is down. You see where Thebes is right here on this map over here. That's where the kings ruled, the pharaohs, like if it be Hatshepsut and the Thutmoses, they were down in that area. But right below that is the Cushites. And eventually some of the Cushites came up and ruled Egypt. They had dynasties going back. Some of the shepherds came down. The Hyksos came down from the land of Canaan and ruled for a while. So there's, when you go through all the dynasties of the pharaohs, you got some of the Hyksos coming down. You got the Cushites coming up. You've got people coming in from Libya, coming in from the east, ruling and reigning and forming dynasties. Nonetheless, Cush is down there. And then we finish the chapter. We're going to get to these verses tonight. Verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Now, the very fact that he says, destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as a desert, would indicate that we have not arrived to 612, because in 612, Nebuchadnezzar, under the leadership of Nabopolassar, comes in and invades Nineveh. We read that about that when we studied Nahum. And it involved flooding the city, because there's the Euphrates River is branches out around it. And so 612 has not happened. So very clearly, Zephaniah is being recorded before 612, but then sometime during Josiah's reign, probably after his reform. So again, we've talked about that already, but there's a key verse right there on dating the book. Leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as a desert. Remember how Nineveh was completely covered up, that even when the Greeks came through, they marched right over it and didn't know what it was. Nineveh was the great city, but by the time the Greeks come after the Persians, they didn't know where it was. They marched right. It wasn't until, when was it? Again, we talked about it when we were studying it. In the 1800s, when they found all these monuments we see here from the Assyrians in Nineveh. And the archaeologist that was excavating, he says, if we did not have this, no one would believe us that Nineveh was a great city. Because by the 1800s, the great legends of Nineveh had become just that, legends. Like it talks about Jonah going through the great city of Nineveh. It's like it wasn't that big. We're not even sure where it was. When they started excavating this stuff, it's like, oh, my gosh. It was a great city. They've excavated Sargon's palace, Sennacherib's palace, Arshabanipal's palace. They've got all these things taken care of, and they're documented. Well, here they're talking about right here. It says, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as a desert. And that's the way it was for millenniums, until, again, the archaeologists uncovered it. And it was still dry as a desert. But when he's writing this, it hadn't taken place yet. You're just, 4, 5, 6 years away from that, actually, the destruction. Verse 14, flocks and herds will lie down there in Assyria, in Nineveh, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. And the beams of cedar, that's the structure part of the house that's covered up, decorated. You don't see it. But when everything's all burnt and ruined, you can now see the structure that's holding the houses up. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. That is, again, a very, very well said time right here. That's the way Arshurbanipal had left the city, carefree. They're far away from any kind of invasion, and they just lived in luxury. All the merchants came there. Remember Nahum, when the Babylonians come, all the merchants start to flee. This was the place to be until it wasn't the place to be, and everybody just left. And so this was a place of great luxury up until 612, and it's documented here. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Okay, we're going to go back to chapter 2, verse 4. And I've got on your notes there, I've got now the English Standard Version, which sometimes is a little, better, crisper translation. And I've got a map over there, first of all, for you. Just copied it out of my notes. I made this map back in like 87, something like that. I was teaching the Bible every year, and I'd always be drawing up these maps. So finally, I just went through and made maps of every story, every location, and that's where I got this map from. And so it's an old map. It's on my website, but it's just from 1 Samuel 7. And basically what you can see right there is the cities, the five Philistine cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And then the city of Gath, which at this time is not mentioned because, one, the kings of Judah had taken over it. And by this time, Sargon had come down and had destroyed it. And Sargon records destroying the city of Gath and subduing it. So that's not even mentioned. So I'm going to read now the English Standard Version on page one of the notes. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 4. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. You can see right there, I've got down there on the notes. Gaza, I've got the names. Gath is not mentioned. I told you there. That's listed there. It says, will be driven out at noon. And point two there is, I think when it says will be driven out by noon, I think that means it's going to be quick, meaning it's not going to be able to stand. It's not going to be a long siege. They're going to make the attack, and it's going to fall. There's not going to be anything left. At the bottom of page one, I say it can be mean many things. And here's three options for what it means to be driven out by noon on page two. Noon was the time of day when the heat made it difficult to work. So to be attacked at noon would be a surprise attack. And I say this is not the best definition. So they'd fall at noon. It's like they're just going about their day, and all of a sudden out of nowhere, here's a surprise attack. That could be the meaning, but I don't think it is. Invasions and sieges could last for days, months, or years. This invasion is over by noon, so Ashdod would fall easily and quickly. And I think that would be the best explanation. In this right here, point C, during Zephaniah's day, Pharaoh Psammaticus was active in a 30-year war with Ashdod. So from 640 to 611, the Egyptian pharaoh was attacking the city of Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities, before Egypt would fully take the city. So this is while Zephaniah, it falls in 611, so it falls a year after Nineveh falls, but it had been under siege for 30 years by the Assyrians, and Ashdod did not fall. And that's, you can see on your map, that's one of the, it's Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and then Ashdod. Egypt controlled the south at this time. During the writing of Zephaniah, Egypt controlled the south. Going up, they controlled Edom. You hear no mention of Edom for one reason or another, but for one reason, Egypt controlled Edom. And they controlled up to Gaza, up in that area, they controlled all this. And they've been laying siege to Ashdod for some 30 years. So that's just a good comparison it's going to fall by noon. But Ashdod would fall by noon. But by this time right here, it talks about it being it'd been under siege for some 30 years. The next verse, chapter 2, verse 5. Woe to you inhabitants of the seacoast, that's the Philistines. Now it says, you nation of the Kerethites, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. First of all, that took place. There is no inhabitants left. By the time Nebuchadnezzar got done, the Philistines disappear from history. They're no longer there. So the very fact the Romans named the city after the Philistines is a total mockery, because by the time the Romans were there, the Philistines were an ancient memory. They just used an old name of an ancient Israel enemy to name the city or the land of Palestine, that's named after the Philistines. It's a fake name, Palestine. There was a land of Israel. When they drove them out, Rome named the land Palestine. Just like they took Jerusalem and named it Aliyah Capitolia after Hadrian's family name. He comes in, destroys the city in 135 after the Bar Kokhba revolt. He renames the city Aliyah Capitolia after his own family. And that would have been the name of the city, just like the land of the Palestines. if it would have endured. Instead, as time went on, that people don't even know that. There's inscriptions on it. You can find inscriptions. In fact, when we go under the Damascus Gate, you can see the street that was part of Aliyah Kaphaliyah and some of the pillars that were part of Aliyah Kaphaliyah. But that's been lost because it was a fake name. It was just something that he named it for himself. He disappeared from history and that name disappeared. But the land of the Palestines, that has remained. It was another fake name named after the Philistines. But what's interesting here is it talks about several things here, talking about the Philistines. It mentions some basics right here. It mentions Canaan. It is the land of Canaan along the coast. If you have the coast right here, you've got the Philistine cities right up here. Here's Jerusalem over here. Here's the land of the Philistines. It is part of the land of Canaan. But what took place, it appears, you're going to call them the Philistines. You're going to call it the land of Canaan. We already saw that this land is part of Judah's inheritance because Judah was supposed to drive the Philistines or the Canaanites out of it. But here it comes, and you know this already, you nation of the Kerethites. The Kerethites is a direct reference to where the Philistines came from. They came from, I don't have it on this map here, they came from the Isle of Crete. They were Greeks. You know, Crete is just south of Italy in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And there was something took place, and there's theories about it, if it be climate change, if it be a volcano, which would have caused a need for food, a need for migration. But there's people coming down there called the Sea People. Egypt faced them. You got monuments of them fighting the Sea People. You also have people migrating from Greece in that area, coming down from the north, coming down into Israel or into Syria from the north. And it all took place right around the time of, if you say, the Exodus or the days of the Judges. That was all taking place. It was a time of instability. And it appears the Greeks moved in this way. And the Philistines, I've got the verses written right here. If you go to page 2.3, the word Kerethites is a name from the island of Crete, or Kaphtor. Kaphtor is called Kaphtor in your Bibles, but it is the Isle of Crete. That's solid. That's academic. And so they're called the Kerethites because they came from Crete. The original Philistines were Greeks, and the people of the Philistia were descendants of Greeks, also called Pelethites. Now, you see, in reference, for example, David had mercenaries. I could go through the verses and show you in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. His bodyguard was made of Kerethites and Pelethites, were members of his bodyguard. They were trained soldiers coming over from the Philistines. So it would appear some of the Philistines became faithful bodyguards of David during the times of his reign. Ezekiel 25, verse 15 through 16. This would be written in 587. That's dated in chapter 24, verse 1. This is just another reference. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Kerethites and destroy the rest of the seacoast. Now that's being said in 587, which we're now pushing down into this area here during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, right before his final destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's already been taken to Babylon in the 590 captivity. And so he is writing in Babylon back towards the Philistines about God talking about destroying them. But he calls them the Kerethites there. If you look in Deuteronomy 2:23, Jeremiah 47:4, it says there the Philistines came from Crete. We already studied Amos 9:7 several months ago, and this is when God, through Amos, was talking to the northern Israel, telling them, you know, I brought you up out of Egypt. I can send you away when I'm ready. Because he goes on and says, this is interesting, we remember studying this, He tells the Israelites, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt?" Yes, he did. The mighty Exodus, the great act of God. But then he goes on and says, "And the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir." In other words, I brought you Israelites out of Egypt, but understand, I also moved the Philistines over here to the coast, and I brought the Syrians who are, you know, living up in Damascus area there from Kir, which would be over by the Euphrates. So he says, sure, I brought you up, but now you've disobeyed me. I'm going to move you away because I've done the same thing for the Philistines. I've done the same thing for the Syrians, moving people where I want them in the earth. And so there, Amos recognized them as coming from Kaphtor. So you've got Moses, you've got the prophets, you've got Jeremiah, Isaiah, all recognize the fact it was well understood that the Philistines were Greeks. Now, the fact that they came and they were invading Egypt, or they were migrating, looking for food, looking for land because of global warming, global cooling. I mean, that's absolutely, I know it sounds funny, but it was a climate change that took place that caused the migration. And they can show you, and a lot of times that was because of volcanic activity. A volcano would explode and it would cause, you know, the change. You've got the, you know, you've got the climate change in Europe. They used to have vineyards in the Middle Ages in Europe. And then there was a cooling and it caused people to move back and forth. And so the fact, I mean, if there is a climate, again, if there is a temperature change in the world on the globe, it's been taking place for years. I mean, it's been happening. We've got migration mapped out throughout history, but you got to be honest. You got to study. You got to know history. If you just want to listen to a dropout from Europe talk about, you know, climate change and now gun control and whatever she's talking about now, it's like, go ahead and be an idiot. But these things take place. Now, when they came here, they would have possibly they fought Egypt. Some of them just migrated with their families. When Egypt draws images of the sea people, what's amazing is sometimes they've got carts with families. It's not just an invading force. They're not just invading, although sometimes they're seen as having battles in the sea. But sometimes they've got carts and furniture and children and women in carts moving because they're migrating. So when the Philistines came here, some suggest that it was, you know, they crash landed here coming over because of battle. Some might have came down from the north. But nonetheless, they would have probably intermingled with the Canaanites. But they were from Greece. Now, here's a point E. And I've got some references here for you. It's not new. I mean, it's new, but it's not amazing information because it's documented in scientific journals. They've excavated here. They've excavated these places. Gath has been excavated. Ashkelon. I've been to Ashkelon, and they find burial places, you know, bones, and they do the DNA testing of the bones, and lo and behold, the DNA testing, these people of the Philistines were European. And here it is right here. Quote, "Now DNA sequencing of 10 Philistine skeletons suggests that they really were genetically distinct community around 1200 BC, you know, the time of the judges. In at least one key Philistine city, there was an influx of South European genes, suggesting a surge of Greek immigrants to the region." And then I'd give you two references there. Now, that you can type those in, or if you go online on the PDF, you can just click on them. They'll take you there. Now, I used that example before. That's why Goliath's battle with David matches perfectly, because Goliath was fighting what they'd call the hero battles. You read like Homer, you read Greek accounts. They would have battles, but they would often send their hero out. You send your champion, we'll send our champion, and that's how they would do battles. And so when the Philistines had Goliath, and also, if we want to keep pushing this, when Joshua invaded the land and they drove the giants out, they drove them to the coast. The Bible records they drove them to the coast. They drove them into Philistia. So the giants that were large were driven over to the coast, and that would be where potentially Goliath comes from, having, you know, the Greek culture. the DNA of the Canaanites, the DNA of the Kerethites, the DNA of the giants. And he had five brothers, as you know, from the accounts of David picking up five stones and the Bible recording the four other giants and his brothers. When he went out to fight David, he went out to fight in perfect Greek style, had the Greek armor, had the Greek approach. They counseled with each, you know, Israel and the Philistines. You send your champion, we'll send our champion. The thing is, Israel or the Philistines had Goliath, a champion. And Israel's champion was King Saul. And King Saul's like, I'm not up to fighting a Philistine giant. And so he wasn't. That's why they stood there for 40 days and just shouted insults back and forth at each other until David comes up and sees it and says, well, you know the story. Why doesn't someone go fight him? And he said, I'll go in the strength of the Lord. And then, of course, that's another great story. But it now makes complete sense. It's not a legend. It's Greek-style warfare because that was their culture. They had a Greek culture. And now DNA and other archaeology things confirm that. So, nonetheless, when we read, going back to page 1, when we read this, it matches perfectly. Chapter 2, verse 5. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O land. Again, he says in Amos, I brought them here. Well, now the Lord's saying, I'm done with you here. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastured. Now, when they talk about the seacoast, this is where all the activity, there's trading. The Phoenicians were up here doing a lot of trading. They had all the seafare. So this has, and the archaeology records, there's utensils and things from faraway lands that they were trading. It's on the seacoast or the coastal plain, the highway for trading. Ships were coming in here. So there's a lot of trade. This was busy, busy, busy. This was the high place of the economy. But when God gets, so this is highly occupied. This is highly prosperous. It's cherished land. You've got access to the sea coast or the sea routes. But God is saying right here, when I destroy you, O sea coast, you shall be, verse 6, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds of flocks. He says, when I get done with you, all this busy trading and all the ships and all the economy, you know what you're going to have left there? The sea coast is going to be empty. So empty, the out here in the Shephelah, you got the flat land, you got the rolling hills. And then you go into the mountainous region. So these rolling hills and the pasture lands right in here, this is where the sheep were. But he says, when I get down to the Philistines, you're going to find shepherds are going to be over here. They're going to be over here. They're going to have shepherds. And they're just going to be having little shelters and stuff, and sheep will be over here. Where did everything go? Oh, God destroyed it. It would be an amazing thing. It'd be like saying, you know, the highly populated, you know, coast of California or New York City, it's going to be, well, like Nineveh, it's going to be a haunt for owls and jackals. He's telling the same thing here to these people. Your prized property, your lakeshore property that's highly valued, everyone wants it. No one's living there. In fact, the shepherds just kind of like, they're just watching, they just kind of wander through it. They just wander up through this high value property because no one's there anymore. In other words, he's basically destroying the economy. Chapter 2, verse 7, the seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah. Now, then, that can mean two things, and I'll show you something here again, is when the Philistines are gone, the remnant, what's ever left in Israel, now, they are also, or Judah, they're also going to be going under judgment. They're going to be taken captive by Babylon, but there's going to be some people left here, the remnant. They're going to then move in and occupy that land. But ultimately, this is the land of the covenant that was given to Judah. They'll ultimately, in the day of the Lord, when he returns, they'll take full possession of the land. So again, that can have two ideas, two meanings. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah. And again, I want to point out again, chapter 1 was all about bringing judgment to Judah. But even in the midst of bringing judgment to Judah, when God starts judging the nations, Judah is still going to have a blessing. They're still going to be restored. On which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. And again, I think that has to, when it's talking about restoring their fortunes, that has to be talking about the distant future. Now, point four on page two, this is interesting because what you see on page three is an ostracon. An ostracon, as you know, you've got broken pieces of pottery, potsherds. And I know in Israel, I picked up a bunch of them. We go to different places, there'd be potsherds laying around. I found some with some painting on them. I've got a jar handle from Tel Haman, the actual place of Sodom, from the layer of around 1000 B.C., right around the time of David, a jar handle from where Sodom's at. But an ostracon is a potsherd that they used as a sticky note, you know, because it was so smooth. It was pottery, but it was broke. That was so easy to write on. And there's, we've talked about this before. They'd send notes back and forth to each other. They just have, if someone would drop a jar, they would just pick those pieces up. And here's right here. You can see it. They didn't write on a jar and the jar broke. The jar broke. And they use the potsherd to write on, and it becomes an ostracon. And there's a picture of an ostracon that was found in 1960, and I've got it written over here on page two. Based on an ostracon found at Yabna Yam in 1960, and Yabna Yam is right there. It's below Tel Aviv. It's near where Joppa would be. It's on the seacoast. It's on the seacoast right here. That's where it was found. It was found in 1960. Josiah had expanded Judah's control into Philistia as far as the coast north to Joppa. So if this is Joppa up here, Josiah had apparently come into this area and controlled this much of the coast because they found Hebrew ostracons in the area there. And it talks about the ostracons show there was a Judean governor at the fortress of Mashad Hashavah-Yahu. And I've got that marked on the map right there. You can hear the name Jehovah at the end of it between Ashdod and Joppa. Zephaniah would have known of this expansion of Judah into Philistia due to the Assyrian power vacuum. So that makes complete sense with the Ashurbanipal in the decline, the weak kings with, you know, they're just retreating. They're just retreated back into Nineveh. Josiah, coming out of Jerusalem, we know, has already expanded up into Israel. He wouldn't dare do that. That's Assyrian territory. But Assyria is on a retreat. Egypt controls the south with no trouble. Josiah is expanding up here, but he also expanded all the way to the seacoast. He doesn't get this area down south with those four Philistine cities, but he is up here going between Joppa and Tel Aviv in that area, and there's ostracon there. So he's already expanded here, so there's activity of Judah in that land. And here's just, I got this off a website. You see there's the translation. Let my Lord the governor listen to the word of his servant. Your servant is a reaper. Your servant was in Hashir Asma, and your servant reaped and finished and stored the grain during the days prior to the Sabbath. When your servant had completed the reaping and stored the grain during these days, someone, Hoshabua ben Shobi, arrived of your servant when I had completed the reaping. It is already days since he took the garment of your servant, and all my brothers who are reaping with me can testify on my behalf. In other words, someone came and as a payment or as a down payment, what do you call it, security, took the guy's garment. And now it's been several days, and he's appealing to the governor. It's time for him to give my garment back to me. Now you go right back to the law of Moses when it says if you're going to take for security a man's garment to hold in pledge, you have to give it back to him by the end of the day. So if you're doing some kind of business dealing for security, I'll take your coat. But you can't keep it overnight because the guy needs his coat for the evening. That's in the law of Moses. So it's just interesting. That ostracon is just filled with, you can just hear words and culture of the Jews that were over here in Josiah's day on the coast because of the Assyrian vacuum and the land of the Philistines had not collapsed yet. So again, there you can see that. Okay, go to page four. And on page four, that's just a map showing you where, kind of like what you got over here. But I've got, you can see on there, you can see the land of the Philistines. You can see the city of Gaza. Go to Thebes in the south. That's where Cush is at. Then Ammon and Moab and the main city of Rabbah. Now, Tel Haman, the city of Sodom. It's very close to where Rabbah would be on that map. Again, that's a very small map of a large area, so it's not exactly there, but that's kind of where Sodom is going to be. I'll show you that. Then, of course, Assyria to the north. That's just our references there. Now, on page 5, we go on to talk about Moab and Ammon to the east. We talked about the Philistines. Now we move to the east, go to the other side of the Jordan River, to Ammon and Moab over here. If you look right there on page 5, I've got a map. Now, this is one of my updated maps. I've still got my 1987-88 drawings on there. You can see the handwriting and the trees down there. That's where Abram was in the great trees of Mamre at Hebron. But you can also see I've updated it with a little bit of text, you know. There's the mountains of Moab. And right there where Sodom is, the dot for Sodom. This is from Genesis 19, where the angel of the Lord, the Lord and two men, which are angels, came and met with Abram at Hebron. And then the two angels leave and go visit Sodom when it's destroyed. And there's Sodom and Gomorrah, and probably a good guess, they're looking at little satellite cities, Zeboiim and Admah, where they would have been located. Sodom is a definite go, a definite yes, that's being excavated. The others are estimates at looking at what remains. They haven't excavated all those. And then what you've got there is you've kind of got like a dusty blow coming out of the top of the Dead Sea. Because what they found was that whole layer at that time, that coming from right there, going in that direction, everything was blown in that direction. The whole land was overlaid with a layer of salt water that just covered up and just destroyed that land. Remember, the Kakar, it talks about Lot and Abram dividing the land. Bethel, if you look at Sodom and look directly to the left, that's where Bethel would be. They were standing right in that area looking, and they're going to divide. They can't be together anymore. Which way do you want to go? To this way? I'll go this way. You want to go this way? I'll go the other way. Lot looked to the east, and he saw in the Kakar, which means the circle or the disc. And it would be the fertile land. I see the Jordan River, and all that land would have been very fertile. And coming out of the mountains of Moab would be the smelting snow. And that whole land was water rushing from the mountains of Moab, rushing through the land, making it very moist, very fertile, and running into the Jordan River. And it was like described as two ways. It was like the Garden of God, like Eden with the rivers, or like Egypt. It was another description that was used in the book of Genesis because of all the canals they had coming off of the Nile. And so that's where Lot went. He went over there. So they're standing there looking, and they can see. They're looking down at the Kakar, at that circle. It's a word in the book of Genesis. It means the disc, and that is the disc right there. And it was fertile. Well, when that solar or the atmospheric explosion takes place, or the fire and brimstone of Genesis happen, it would have exploded in the air. And they're doing physics with it, and they're looking at it, and they've got, you know, the temperatures, things were heated up so hot that there's no kiln that could heat it up that hot, were found there, that something burnt, something major happened, and it would have blown up the north side, northeast corner of the Dead Sea, would have just blown it up, water, and just covered it and wiped it out for centuries, where it was just dead land. They couldn't use it for anything. And that layer of salt and brine is they dug through it, and they find it there. That's where they find everything blown away. Well, anyway, that's Sodom, and that's where that map's at right there. If you look up Tel Haman or Collins, Collins, just Collins and Sodom, and you'll find, he's got videos, and he's legitimate. I mean, there's some guys are like not real solid, but he's legitimate. He's got books. He's got good scholars on his side. It's just amazing what they're discovering. And they're looking to find, you know, like when you start excavating these cities, you try to find, you know, the palace. You try to find the archives. Like the Hittites. In the book of Genesis, it talks about the Hittites. Everybody laughed because there's no record of the Hittites anywhere in history. But the Bible talks about the Hittites. Well, they're doing work up in Syria, And what they did, they found a city that surprised them, and they began to excavate. And what they ended up doing was they accidentally, in their excavation, they fortunately excavated the archive, the ancient archive of the city, and it was the Hittite archive. And it just opened up a whole new language for it. And that whole area, it refers to Baal. It refers to some of the religion practices of the Canaanites. And so then all of a sudden they realized the Hittite was a powerful empire. They even had war with the Egyptian empire back and forth. And they'd send, you know, like daughters or sons to marry and intermarry and try to have truces and peace treaties with them. And so all of a sudden the Hittites were a powerful people. Unknown in the early 1800s, mocked in the 1800s, people started discrediting the Bible, but then discovered when they found the archive. So that's like when we were at Hazor, Amon Ben-Tor was looking for, he's doing a lot of excavation, but what he wants to find is the archive of Hazor. And if he can find the archive of Hazor, they would be sending letters and communications back and forth, and it wasn't on papyrus or parchment like some of the Jewish writing was when Babylon was destroyed Jerusalem. It would be on those cuneiform tablets. So it would be, if it was burnt in a fire, it would be made permanent if it wasn't already permanent. They just find files, you know, of these stones or clay tablets. And that's what they found in these other places. They found them over, well, here. They found all these cuneiform writings up in here. And they want to find, when they can find an archive. Nonetheless, at Sodom, or Tel Haman, they found some of the main walls. They think they're excavating in the palace of what would be the king of Sodom that would have been alive and met with Abram and Melchizedek outside of Jerusalem or Salem. What is his name? Bera, King B-E-R-A, Bera. Is that his name? But they're excavating right there and hoping to find, of course, archives, which just would be a tremendous find. Nonetheless, here it is, page 5. Now we switch from the coast going to the east, Moab and Ammon. And here, basically what it is, Moab and Ammon are seeing, they've seen Sennacherib come down and destroy all the fortified cities of Judah back in Sennacherib's time back here. They've seen Judah struggling. They see him paying tribute. And they're always looking, especially with this power vacuum, the Assyrians are retreating. And now they're thinking maybe we can come across and take advantage of the fall of Israel in the north in 722. And now with this power vacuum, they can expand. So they're, well, you can see it's verbal. Chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord says, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people. Again, God is going to judge his people, but he still identifies with his people. There's that great warning right there, a great promise. He's going to judge his people, but he's also going to oversee and protect his people. How they have taunted my people and made boast against their territory, against his people and against the land he gave his people. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. And again, you can see right there, I wrote some things down there. Point two, the Assyrians invasion. And point three, Moab and Ammon had paid tribute to the Assyrians during the reign of Sargon, Sennacherib, and Esarhaddon. So there are Assyrian records. There's Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and Sargon and Esarhaddon. Yeah, Sargon, Sennacherib, and Esarhaddon. They had also been paying tribute. So they weren't just, you know, living without any oppression from the Syrians. They'd been paying also. We'll pick this up. Oh, I didn't get to the good part on page 6. I'll pick this up next week. But you can read through page 6 right there, because chapter 2, verse 11, says, the Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. Notice how this expands past Ammon and Moab and Ammon. The Lord will be awesome against them, meaning it's going to be fearful. You know, it's not like, oh, that was awesome. It's going to be like awe-inspiring, terrifying, fearfully. When he comes against them, it's going to be awesome, like in their case, scary. For he will famish the gods of the earth. He's going to starve them, the gods of the earth. And these gods would be the rulers and authorities in heavenly places that are over these territories. He's going to famish them. The idea would be he's going to bring judgment on their land. He's going to destroy their environment so they can't have crops. Their people will perish. He's going to bring drought and famine in the land. And when the people perish, the gods have nothing. He's going to humble the gods by destroying the environment of their nations and their people are. And to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. So when God judges the land and brings famine, he'll then come in judgment. And when the people see who he is and what he's got in the day of the Lord when he returns, they'll come to him and they'll go. We got all the verses there. Nations are going to go to Jerusalem to learn the ways of the Lord. They'll return to their famished lands and teach the people the ways of the Lord. And these gods will be long gone, long forgotten, and the Lord will be ruling the earth. And so now we're going to push this from talking about Ammon and Moab. Zephaniah the prophet pushes this all the way into the distant future of when the Lord is ruling the earth and is rebuilding the earth, its environment, its economy, and its culture. I'll pray, and you're free to go, and then we'll talk about a little bit more about Ammon and Moab, mention Cush, and go up to Assyria. And this is the end of chapter. Towards the end of chapter 2. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that you present to us, that even in the midst of all these disasters that Judah was going to face, and the turning of cultures and the turning of time in these days, you had a plan for the future, that you are ruling and reigning even as nations are falling. You are holding things in your hand, controlling them. And we ask for this kind of security in our own lives, this same kind of confidence or even shelter as you spoke to Judah, that we'd have confidence in you, that you are controlling history, that as things deteriorate and fall apart, you have a plan that we will live again, we will rise again, we will reign with you in your kingdom. And Father, do ask that we'd set our hopes on you. Let our mind think the thoughts of God and not the thoughts of the world, not solve problems the way the world solves them with their false philosophies, but resolve them and settle them in our own souls, our own hearts, with your word and with your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.